God, we thank you for your kindness to us, and we thank you that you are a faithful God. We admit that we're undeserving of your mercy, and we would justly deserve your wrath, but because of your great love that you had for us, and because of ultimately your passion for your own glory, you sent Christ to ransom a people for your name. And we praise you for that and ask that you'd help us now as we look at your word to be encouraged by it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Karenya people are an indigenous group of people residing in modern-day Venezuela. They have a current population of around 11,000. They were discovered by Spanish settlers and were known for being warriors and cannibals. And as every culture does, they have stories and legends about their history. For instance, in their creation accounts, they believe that they were made from the bones of a giant snake. They also believe in four gods, and they have one story in particular that is interesting to us, and it is regarding their sky god, Caputano. I'm going to read to you this story. The story goes like this. In days long past, the sky god Caputano came down to the kingdom of the Carinya. Children, he called, hear me well. Soon a great rain will fall upon the earth and will cover all with water. Out of everyone there, however, only four couples were afraid. When they heard his words, they listened, though the rest scoffed. I am your father and your God, he insisted. I desire that none of you should perish. I will help you build a canoe that will hold everyone so that no one drowns. Sounding familiar yet? You are not, Caputano, they said, and there is no flood. But the four couples, scared half out of their wits, listened to what he said. The rest continued to make fun of him. So be it, said Caputano. Then Caputano, with the eight other people, began to build a very large canoe. It was a great canoe, and when they were done, they went about gathering two of each animal to put on board. They also brought seeds from every plant on earth. The moment everyone was on board, the sky grew black. The wind picked up, and the earth shook, and it began to rain. It rained and rained. The rain kept on for many, many days. It rained so hard, the rivers overflowed. Water was everywhere, and all the animals outside were swept away. There was so much water, not even the tops of the tallest trees were visible. Those Karina who were outside, those who would not believe Caputano, could not be rescued, and they were drowned. The waves came and came, and they were so high, the entire world was covered. Many days later, when the waters began to recede and the land began to dry, the four couples exited the canoe. They looked at their world. It was void and empty, with nothing to be seen. Caputano asked them, "Do you like it like this, or would you want something different? How do you want it to look?" The Carinya told him that no one could survive in a place like this. "Where are the trees?" they asked. "How are we to weave baskets and make roofs for our houses if there aren't any palm leaves? How are we supposed to grow food without mountain slopes? Where is their shelter?" So Caputano, out of love for his children, created a new earth for the Carinya. He filled it with rivers and trees, lakes and marshes, mountains and hills, and the Carinya lived there forever, happy and content. No doubt you recognize this story as sounding like another story you've heard before. Every single continent on the planet, with the exception of Antarctica, has flood legends. Historians have identified somewhere between 300 and 500 different flood legends all across the world. I'm going to read to you some summaries of a few more flood legends. There is the flood legend of the Aztec legend of the flood, and these are just summaries of these longer stories, but I'll read you the summaries. In the Aztec legend, a man named Tapi lived a long time. Tapi was a very pious man. The creator told Tapi to build a boat that he would live in. He was told that he should take his wife. a pair of every animal that was alive into the boat. Naturally, everyone thought he was crazy. Then the rain started and the flood came. The animals tried to climb the mountains, but the mountains became flooded as well. Finally, the rain ended. Tappy decided that the water had dried up when he let a dove loose that did not return. This is the Aztec legend, and there's a dove released in this story. In the Hawaiian legend of the flood, we read this. Hawaiians have a flood story that tells of a time when long after the death of the first man, the world became wicked, terrible place. Only one man was left, and one good man was left. His name was Nu'u. He made a canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. In this story, the waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people. Only Nu'u and his family were saved. The Chinese legend of the flood. It records that Fuhi, his wife, three sons, and three daughters escaped a great flood and were the only people alive on the earth. After the great flood, they repopulated the world. The Tanzania legend of the flood. Once upon a time, the rivers began to flood. The god told two people to get in a ship. He told them to take lots of seed and to take lots of animals. The water of the flood eventually covered the mountains. Finally, the flood stopped. Then one of the men, wanting to know if the water had dried up, let a dove loose. The dove returned. Later, he let loose a hawk, which did not return. Then the men left the boat and took the animals and seeds with them. One individual has surveyed these flood legends, 200 of them, and came up with the following analysis. Can you put up there you go. In 200 of these flood legends, here's these questions. Is there a favored family? 88% of these 200 legends have a favored family. Were they forewarned? 66% were. Is the flood due to the wickedness of man? 66%. Is a catastrophe only a flood? 95%. Was the flood global? 95%. Is survival due to a boat? 70%. Were animals also saved? 67%. Did animals play any part? 73%. Did survivors land on a mountain? 57%. Was the geography local? 82%. Were birds sent out? 35%. Was a rainbow mentioned? 7%. Did survivors offer a sacrifice? 13%. Were specifically 8 persons saved? 9%. Having just one flood legend similar to the biblical account is impressive. But to have over 300 flood legends with this level of similarity is absolutely remarkable. Why is it that so many cultures around the world have this one story in common? Now, keep in mind, many of these cultures are isolated from other cultures. It's not as if there was this story that could be passed around. The Carina people that I mentioned, for example, were discovered by the Spanish settlers being completely isolated. How is it that all of these cultures have such similar stories? Well, we're going to look at that in a moment. But for now, I want us to look at the text, which is Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 9, going through the end of chapter 7. We read this. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen behind me. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and them. Noah did this, and he did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of all the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all of the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and all the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Longer passage. By God's grace, we'll get through all of this. The 18th century is referred to as the Age of Reason. Philosophers such as David Hume, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and Voltaire were in the spotlight. And instead of viewing Jesus as the light of the world, they viewed reason as the light of the world. No longer would the Bible be viewed as authoritative and inspired by God. Rather, you'd have to look at the Bible with human reason and determine whether or not it was valid or not. A good example of this was in the early 19th century. We had Thomas Jefferson, who made his what? Thomas Jefferson Bible, where he cut out the parts that were supernatural and made a completely naturalistic version of the Bible. 200 and some years later, and our culture has a very different perspective of authority based on these philosophers and other philosophers. No longer in our day are appeals made to the Bible. And if they are, they're typically taken out of context. Appeals even now are made less and less to published books and peer-reviewed scientific articles. More and more appeals are made to self. And we know that now everyone who has a Twitter account is automatically an expert on every issue, right? We're not looking outside of ourselves anymore for authority. We're looking into ourselves. Just 50 years ago, an article in a scientific journal on gender would have been seen as authoritative. But now even the science is irrelevant. If you are a boy and you feel like a girl, then our culture says you're a girl. If there was any time in history that Proverbs 12:15 was relevant, it's today, which says this, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. We only look within. And if my feelings go against reality, then reality is wrong and my feelings are right. It's a strange age that we live in. Feelings are more authoritative than truth. And the point that I wish to make with all of this is that few places in Scripture are attacked with such determination as Noah's flood. The story has already supposedly been discredited in our culture. It's not reasonable. It's not rational, we're told. And whether it's by modern science or whether it's just looking within and it seems irrational to me, the story is no longer perceived to be true today. Either the Bible is true or it's not. One or the other. Now, of course, we don't have time to evaluate this claim today, but suffice it to say that we believe in the authority and the infallibility of Scripture, and we believe that Noah's story is true because Scripture tells us that it is true. And as we begin to look at this account and this text, I want to make some initial observations. And as we go through this text, we're going to take a look at some of the claims that want to say that this account is not true. But as we look at it, there are three observations I want to make in verses 9 through 13. Observation number one, Noah is righteous. Observation number two, the world is corrupt. And observation number three, God will judge the world for its corruptness. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you'll recall a very important statement that we made based on the text of Scripture, and that was this. Noah's righteousness was not self-manufactured. When we look at verse 9 here, in fact, let's read verse 9. It says this, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. My Roman Catholic friends, semi-Pelagian friends, they will say this when they look at verse 9. They'll say, see? Aha! Noah was righteous and blameless, and he walked with God. See? Look, Noah was righteous. We can attain this. We respond by saying, so, what of it? And they respond by saying, don't you see, Noah cooperated with God's grace. He contributed to his standing before God. He accomplished his righteousness. And then God looked down and was so pleased that God responded to Noah by showing him favor. Noah worked and God responded with grace, is what they will say. We would do well to observe a significant error in their reasoning. For the text only says that Noah was righteous. The text never says how Noah obtained that righteousness. We must recognize that the obtaining of righteousness and the possession of righteousness are two different things entirely. It is one thing to have righteousness. It is another thing to obtain that righteousness. Let me provide you with an example. Let's say that you met a wealthy businessman this week. And let's say shortly after you met this businessman, you found out that he was a multimillionaire. Now, you would probably assume that someone in his position has worked very hard to earn his money. But that's not the only way rich people obtain money. He could have been given that money through an inheritance. Perhaps he was what we would call an heir of that money. So you have both the cause and the effect, right? We're only reading the effect in Genesis chapter 6. And what is the effect? That Noah was righteous. It's very presumptuous to assume, without any other reading in Scripture, that we know how he became righteous. The effect in our illustration is that the man has the money, but the cause of his having the money was that he was an heir. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves when we see this statement in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah was righteous, we have to ask ourselves, how is it that Noah got this righteousness? In fact, we can ask that question anywhere in Scripture when we read that someone is righteous. How is it that that person obtained that righteousness? Could it be the same for Noah as in our illustration, that just like the man inherited the money, so too Noah inherited his righteousness? Is Noah's righteousness a result of his self-effort? I would suggest to us that Noah was simply an heir of righteousness, that he inherited it. He didn't earn it. Was given to him. That sounds like a wild claim. You can't inherit righteousness. Righteousness is something that you do, not something that you are given. Well, Hebrews 11:7 says this, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." This verse is absolutely monumental and core to the gospel. Genesis 6 tells us that he was righteous. Hebrews 11 tells us how he obtained that righteousness. And so to all of our friends who would want to make the claim that we have some part in it, that we have worked and cooperated together with God's grace, we would want to remind those friends, that in Hebrews 11, we are told that Noah's righteousness is something that he inherited through faith. And so if we take Hebrews 11 and we bring that back to Genesis chapter 6, we would look at verse 9 and say, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and all of this was a gift from God, as Hebrews 11 tells us. Righteousness is never something that is earned. It's something that's given to us through Christ. We're given his righteousness in the gospel. Christianity, by the way, is a precise religion. It is not a religion of obscure statements and vague concepts. Oftentimes, we have to work very hard to put two passages together from one end of the scripture to the other. And when we do that in this particular case, we learn that Noah is righteous in Genesis 6, but we learn how he became righteous in Hebrews 11. And we would do well to look at this example and learn a lesson for ourselves in how we too become righteous. We inherit righteousness by faith. And when God looks at us with approval, he is pleased when he sees that righteousness which he himself has given to us as our inheritance. He is not pleased with that which we have produced in our own strength. God is not pleased with your own self-manufactured righteousness because you don't have any righteousness to self-manufacture. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousness is as a filthy rag. In other words, the Bible tells us that not just the bad things are bad, but the good things are bad too. All of the things that you think you put in the good box are actually dirty in God's sight. And so we would do well to look to the biblical example of Noah and understand that our righteousness comes not by our own self-effort, but through faith in Jesus Christ as a gift. This is what we call this trusting in Christ by faith alone. We call this the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That word alone is important there. It is by nothing else, but by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It is what we cling to in order to be right with God. That's observation number one. Noah was righteous. Observation number two. The world is corrupt. The first observation is Noah is righteous. The second is that the world is not. We saw this last week. We saw that people are born totally depraved, sinners from birth. The word in the text today is corrupt. The world is corrupt. We are all born corrupt. And this leads to the third observation, namely that God will judge the world for its corruptness. This judgment in this text parallels future judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? So you see what's going on here? These people are saying, they're looking out the world and saying, he's not coming. You kidding me? God's not coming. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You see that? Things have just continued to go on. The sun rises and sets. The seasons go on in their cycles. And nothing's changing. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So actually, it was a uniformitarian way of thinking. That is to say that things are always have worked this way. They're always going to continue to work this way. We've never been judged for our sins in the past. We're never going to be judged for our sins in the future. That was the error during the flood. Nothing's changed here. Why should we go to the ark? And now this is the same thing that we're experiencing now. God's not going to judge us. And what Peter writes is that they deliberately overlooked the flood. This is what was going on then. And this is going to happen again in a different way. But prior to Noah's flood and the end time judgment, people follow their own sinful desires. And it was because of these sinful desires and actions that God will pour out his wrath and judgment. This was in Noah's day. But God is a God of mercy, right? And because Noah was righteous, God made provision for the salvation of Noah and his family. This is called the mercy of God. The kindness of God, where he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Now, by the way, the only way to have God's mercy is to be in Christ. It is to be righteous. It is to be clothed with the foreign righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the provision in this day, which I think is illustrative of our own salvation in Christ, the provision in this day was in the form of an ark or a boat, since God was going to send a flood to destroy the world. Now, if you look at the text here, we're given the dimensions down in verse 15, 300 by 50 by 30 cubits. A cubit was from the elbow to the top of the finger, okay? This is a cubit. So as you can imagine, there were different measurements for cubits. Anywhere from 17 and a half inches to 24 inches would be what a cubit was. So we don't know exactly the cubit used here. But the shortest cubit length, 17 and a half, would make the ark 438 feet long. Now, if you want to just reference this, I know a lot of you have been to the Ark Encounter. That's 510 feet long. And they're using, I think it's a 20-inch cubit, if I'm not mistaken on that. But anywhere from 17 and a half to 24 inches is about where this cubit is. Now, whatever the final dimensions of the ark are, I think what's important is the ratio here that we have, the 300 by 50 by 30. This is one reason. Now, obviously, we know the Bible, the flood happened because the Bible's true, right? We know that's the case. But it is also encouraging to see other affirming truths that say this is true, right? And so another affirming reality would be the reality that out of all of the flood legends, the dimensions in the ark given in the Bible are the most realistic. For instance, the Gilgamesh epic. You guys know what the ark is like in the Gilgamesh epic. It's a perfect cube, okay? Now try imagining taking a square cube box and putting it in the ocean and letting that thing float. It's probably not going to be all that comfortable. But the biblical dimensions are the most realistic. In fact, modern day vessels have been constructed with these same dimensions for its stability in the water. The dimensions would have allowed the ark to be incredibly stable, and the dimensions would also have allowed the ark to float parallel to the waves, which is useful, because if it's going perpendicular to the waves are going to crash on the ark and start to destroy it, but these dimensions allow it to sit parallel to the waves, and so it was the most comfortable ride possible. As we continue, we see that the ark has three levels. Again, we're not given all the details about this. There's a lot of speculation as to how all of the details worked out. We're just given the broad picture, the size of it, as well as the three levels. We're also told that God says he will preserve Noah's family and bring two of every kind of animal into the ark. Now, by the way, as a side note, notice the word kind here. We saw this a few weeks ago when we saw the creation account, right? The word kind is what we're going to say is roughly analogous to our modern taxonomy level of family, right? The family level, we went into a little more detail a few weeks ago. You can listen to that message, but it's roughly the same. So a biblical kind basically would be an animal that can reproduce. So in other words, here's why we're saying this is important. God brought on the ark all of the biblical kinds, not the individual species. You see the difference there? So all that was needed was a male and female dog, which would produce all of the dog kinds, the individual species, and the wolf and all these kinds of, all these animals that have a common descendant. You would have only needed one of each. The reason that we bring this up is because a lot of individuals today will say it's impossible that Noah could have fit all the animals on the ark. Well, if you're talking about species, then yes, it would be impossible that Noah could have had two poodles and two dachshunds and two German shepherds and two of this and two of that and two of that. But Noah had to only have two of each kind, as the text says. And in addition, aquatic creatures would not have been brought on board. Many of them would have died in the flood, but many of them could have lived in the water as well. It's been suggested that there are roughly 1,400 kinds of animals, that you could reduce all of the animals that existed, all the species today, to 1,400 kinds. And if that's the case, then Noah would have needed at most, taking into consideration the two, some seven, no more than 7,000 animals total on the ark. I realize there's give or take on this. I'm just trying to put in an idea that this is a very realistic feat to do this. There's plenty of room in the ark with those dimensions, and plenty of room also supposing that he brought mostly juveniles, okay? Here's what we're saying. This is a very rational, realistic event. This is not a fanciful thing like the Gilgamesh epic with a cube, okay? It's a very realistic event that happened. So he gives to us all the details here in the text. Take two of each kind, seven of some. And after this, what we're told is that Noah obeys God and he gets into the ark. And we learn that this happens in Noah's 600th year. Okay? Noah is 600 years old. Now here's what we have conveniently given to us. We saw a few weeks ago in the genealogy, we have the years since creation, okay? So if we add all these things up together, we learn that the flood happens 1,656 years after creation. This is how far into the world we are. So 1,600 years after creation, the flood happens. What this means is that the flood took place 4,541 years ago. only 4,500 years ago is when this took place. Or we could say this, in the year 2522 BC, give or take with some of the genealogies. Again, we don't know in what, sometimes there could be, in Noah's 600th year, was it the beginning of his year or the end of his year? There's a little room for some of those kind of things. But generally, 4,500 years ago. We're then told that in verse 11 of chapter 7, that the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven are opened. This was a violent event because you have not only the rain coming down, but you have the earth opened up so that water is spraying out of the earth, water that was stored under the earth. And Noah and his family and the animals get into the ark, and God shuts the door. As a side note, in the Gilgamesh epic, the hero of the story closes the door. In the biblical account, God is the hero of the story, and he's the one who closes the door. God is always the hero in the Bible, by the way, okay? Not the individual people in there. They're really bad, corrupt people, and God ends up rescuing the people all the time. He's the hero of the story. And so the waters rise, every mountain is covered. And of course, this is another accusation that's made against the biblical flood. How could every single mountain be covered? How could you cover Mount Everest? Well, here's something that's interesting. In 1956 and 1963, there were expeditions taken to the summit of Mount Everest, and they brought back fragments of limestone, and they found crinoid fossils in the limestone. This is sea lilies, okay? You can go to mountains across the world, and all over mountains across the world, you have marine fossils on the summit of these mountains. You have marine fossils on the summit of Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world. So, it was underwater at some point, right? And this happened either one of two ways. Either the water came up higher than Mount Everest, or Mount Everest one time was lower than it is now, and it was thrust up in the air. And I would suggest to us that's what happened. Because the flood was such a violent event, the mountains that we see have been created by the flood itself. They were much lower than they were today. And through the flood, they were under the water. Fossils came about, and then they were pushed up above the surface of the water and above sea level. And so, again, what does the Bible say? The mountains were all covered. Every single mountain on the world was covered. And so what do we realize? The Bible was right all along. The mountains are covered to a depth of 15 cubits. And as a result, every living creature, with the exception of Noah and his family and the animals on the ark, they all perish from the earth. God judges the wickedness of man on the earth. Now let's process all of this for a moment and think through this. First, I want to ask this question. Why are there so many flood legends scattered across the globe? Actually, can you bring up that slide that was earlier in there, that square chart with the green rectangles on it or whatever? You see that up there? Yeah, there you go. So here's a, this of course, as I mentioned, there's between 300 and 500 legends. But across the top here, you have just a handful of these legends. And then on the left-hand side, you have all of the different aspects of the flood stories. So man was in transgression, there was divine destruction, a favored family, ark provided, destruction by water, human saved. If the text is too small, that's fine. The main point I want to show you is the green. It actually might look a little more yellowish here. Those are saying these stories fully represent the biblical idea. And then the orange triangles is partially represented. And so even in just this small little chart here, you can see how much similarity there is between the biblical account and all of the flood legends across the world. The question is, why are there so many flood legends across the world in isolated communities? Well, maybe there really was a flood. Maybe a flood really happened and really did cover the earth. But we have to ask ourselves this question. If that's true, then which account is the right account? The Epic of Gilgamesh, we're told, is the oldest record. I watched as I was doing some studying. I looked to see what the divine source history.com has to say, right? History Channel, history.com. You guys ever watch some of that stuff? Let me just say, please get your facts from a book. Don't go there. I watched history.com. You can go watch the video if you want. There's a video on this. And in the video, the guy is speculating that the Epic of Gilgamesh is kind of more accurate because it's got this cube and this cube and all this scientific sci-fi stuff. And then he says, maybe the Ark was a Stargate portal. I'm not kidding. This is history.com, okay? They're supposed to be credible. And they took the animals to another planet or something, and then after the flood came, they all came back, okay? This is our culture that we live in. People are proposing these kinds of suggestions. History.com likes alien stories, okay? I don't know what the deal is with that, but they love these stories. Maybe they get more ratings or something. Which account is the right one? Well, the biblical one, as we've already said, is the most realistic account. It is the most believable account. It is the one that doesn't have silly stories like cubes or putting a house on top of a canoe and preserving the human race that way. Some of them look like a bowl. And I think there was a chart a minute ago or a picture where you could see all these different pictures of what the different arcs look like. The biblical account gives us with dimensions that make it seaworthy. The biblical account is realistic. And so then we have to ask ourselves this question: why are there so many accounts in isolated communities? And we'll see in a few weeks when we get to the Tower of Babel why this is the case. The Tower of Babel is the answer to this, because what happened at the Tower of Babel, and by the way, the Tower of Babel, the dispersion, took place four generations after the flood, probably about 100 years later. So you have the flood, and 100 years after the flood, everybody disperses all over the world. What are they taking with them? The story of the flood, right? You have people, the entire world is 100 years after the flood. The whole world is in one place. And they leave, and they go tell their own stories of the flood, and what happens? It's the game of what? Telephone, right? You know the game of telephone. You say, whisper something in someone's ear, and and it goes on. By the time you get to the end, it's totally different. But maybe there's some things that are the same, right? And so this is what you have. You have 300 to 500 different games of telephone going on with one story, which is why there's so many similarities between them. And of course, as we know, the Bible is the correct account because it comes from the Bible. We also know that it's the most realistic account out of all the accounts. It's the Word of God, and we know that it's true. But all of these stories reflect a common source and an actual event. Now, we have spent a significant amount of time discussing the arguments behind the biblical reliability of the account. I hope that this is not shutting me off for this, okay? There's so many attacks in Genesis that I think it's important that we look at. This is very realistic. But I don't want us to get distracted from what is going on in this text. We would be deprived if we didn't see what the point of the whole account actually was. And that is simply this. If you could summarize, I think, what the point of this text is, and you walk away with nothing else, it is this. God brings judgment on sin, but we can find mercy by inheriting righteousness through faith. God brings judgment on sin, but we can find mercy by inheriting righteousness through faith. The story of the flood is not a story of how one man worked really hard and finally God said, "You're good enough, I'll protect you." The story of the flood is about a man who deserved to be swept away with the rest of the world. And yet because God, through faith, gave him righteousness, God looked on that righteousness and had mercy on that man. And God will do the same thing for us today. Except the judgment that we're being rescued from is a far more severe judgment, and that is an eternity in a place called hell. Just like God judged the sinfulness of mankind on the earth, an even greater judgment is coming. God will not withhold his judgment from you because you have a great personality. God will not withhold his judgment from you because your parents attended church every week. God will not withhold judgment on you because you attend church every week. God will not withhold judgment on you because you did some really nice things for the environment and for some people around you. God will withhold his judgment if you are righteous. And remember, there's a difference between having righteousness and obtaining righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 7. We read this already. We're going to read it again. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they have been from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Don't fall into the trap of thinking that judgment's not coming. This is the error of the antediluvians, the people who lived before the flood. Don't fall into a uniformitarian way of thinking. That is to say, everything will just continue going on as it always has. Judgment is coming. God's delay in judgment. God's delay is the very thing that causes people to say, "He's never coming." God's delay is not due to forgetfulness. God's delay is not due to he's busy doing something else and he'll get around to it when he can. Do you know why God delays in his judgment? It is his mercy. 2 Peter 3:9, just a couple verses after the text we just read. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Do you see what this text is saying? God was under no obligation to give any of us breath this morning. God could have snuffed out our breath last night in our sleep. God is patient. Why does the wicked continue to live and go about doing his wicked things? Because God is patient towards someone who has his fist in God's face. I don't know where we all are today. But if you are here today and you have not repented and trusted on Christ and inherited that righteousness, if you're here today thinking that you will produce righteousness instead of inherit righteousness,
And if you think that you will manufacture it yourself so that God will be pleased with you, then you too will be included in those who are judged by God. And the reason that you're breathing, if you are an unbeliever, I don't believe in luck. I believe in providence and sovereignty. And if you are an unbeliever and you're here, God is giving you a chance to repent because he's patient with you, not because he forgot. But you know what is a horrible, horrible thing for us to do? It is to presume upon that kindness. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Look at this verse. Let this verse soak in. Think on this. Don't be distracted. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God does not have to give us another breath. God does not have to give the unbeliever another breath. But his patience is designed because he is a kind and merciful God who wishes to bring people to repentance. And so the call for us is to repent and trust on Christ. If you don't know Christ, to turn to him and stop thinking you can manufacture your own righteousness. I have 3 points of application. Number one, trust God's word instead of your experience. We saw this at the very beginning, right? There's all these competing authorities out there. And this one says this, and this one says that. And then all of a sudden the world says, just listen to your heart. We're called to trust God's word above and beyond our experience. Number two, inherit righteousness through faith. In other words, if you've not repented and trusted on Christ, repent and trust on Christ so that you can inherit righteousness. And then number three, don't presume upon God's kindness. And let me just add one here today for those of us who are in Christ. Don't presume upon God's kindness by withholding the gospel from others. Right? Don't think, I'll share the gospel with them down the road once we have a good relationship. It's this friendship evangelism thing, right? I'll wait until... I'm not saying that we can't say hi to someone before we share the gospel with them and get to know them a little bit, okay, in the course of a conversation. But I think sometimes... I've fallen into this. I understand. We think, I'm going to wait to share the gospel with this person until I have a good relationship with them. And then 1 week turns into 2 weeks, and 2 weeks turns into a month, and then a month turns into 6 months, and 6 months turns into a year, and a year turns into 3 years. And 3 years into this relationship, you've never once told this person about Christ, and now what? You can't spoil the relationship by telling about Christ now, because then they're going to think you're weird, and so you just never tell them. Don't presume upon God's kindness. Take the gospel to the ends of the world for his glory. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. We pray that you would continue to demonstrate mercy to us, and let us not be people who presume upon your kindness, but let us be thankful for what you've done and lean into your grace, trusting in you for righteousness, not ourselves. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.